healthy and strong, Brother Chris. We want to bring you up here maybe next Sunday and lay hands on you and give you a charge where we are going to stand behind you as you raise this baby in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. We don't baptize babies, and we don't dedicate them either, because if you're going to dedicate them, that's first cousin to baptizing them. So we lay hands on the parents and give the parents a charge, because they're the ones that need the help. The baby's fine. Amen. I believe that. I preach that. Babies are fine. They're in good shape. Amen. We're the ones that's messed up. Amen. To the glory of God. I'm sorry, right there. Thank you, Brother Vern. Sister Colleen is on fire. She came this week to Wednesday. She's going to try to be in Wednesday prayer meetings. She says, "A letter to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I am writing to the church to let you know that though I am not there, I am not unaware of what is happening at all times. I hear things such as when we should read our Bibles, if we should read the Bible every day, or if we are just too busy to do it. If you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, then I am," this is in red letters, "I am perplexed why a Christian would not want to read the Bible and read it every day. Got to get up, got to get ready for work, no time, get up all the earlier then. Get home too late, stay up all the longer, but read and digest and eat the Word of God every day, every night, because you are not excused. Got other plans and other things to do like ball games? You have no excuse. I have sent to you some pocket Bibles. They're on the back bench back there. Put one on your dash, read it at lunch. These little pocket books have been around a long time and don't you know they have never changed, not a single word. Why? Because the Word of God does not change. If they are too small to read, get a magnifying glass or get new glasses. If you want easy believism or feel good sermons, you will come out more hollow than you were when you went in. And a warning to you, get out of the way, because the herd is going to run over you to get out. No lingering in fellowship, just go before the game starts. At Covenant of Peace, we hang around and fellowship. I hear from the church regularly. The doctrines of grace change my life. They are not easy, but they are the truth. So I urge you to hang tight. Cling to your Bible. Go all the way to glory. I will not turn to the right or to the left. I say all these things in love, and I will be praying for you. Do not vary and do not run. Stay the course. All glory to God. Colleen Tucker." Praise the Lord. So she's on fire. Amen. Hallelujah. So, anything else? All right. Now there's a lot that's been written and spoken about the issue of money in general and tithing in specific. Once again, I find myself challenged to preach a single sermon about a very important subject. So I'm going to divide this sermon into four different questions. Number one, why was tithing such an important issue to God during Malachi's day? Number two, is tithing an issue for us today? Number three, if not, what has replaced the tithe? And number four, how can we become a land of delight where all the nations of the earth will call us blessed in our day? So let's look at these four questions. Number one, why was tithing such an important issue to God during Malachi's day? Now the reality is that God's people giving 10% started way before God instituted tithing in the law of Moses. For example, in Genesis chapter 14, the patriarch Abram met a strange man by the name of Melchizedek, who was a priest of God Most High, after Abraham returned from a great battle. Moses was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to write this in Genesis 14, 19 and 20. He, Melchizedek, blessed him, talking about Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Now, from Hebrews 7, we know that Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ on the earth. This is called a theophany. And the argument of the writer of Hebrews was that since Abram paid tithes to Jesus, this meant that Jesus was superior to Abram, or Abraham. And you have to understand the mentality that was in the first century when the book of Hebrews was written. They thought Father Abraham was the end-all be-all. Now, what had happened over the centuries is Moses had replaced Abraham as the end-all be-all in the mind of most religious Jews. And so in Paul's masterpiece called Romans, he skips over the top of Moses and goes right back to Abraham in his delineation of justification by faith rather than by works. And this created no small stir, just the fact that he did this. And what he was doing was showing that this is the way that it is always had been. Because Moses never met Abraham. Abraham was dead and buried hundreds of years before Moses received this revelation of the book of Genesis. As far as I'm concerned, he got it on the mount when God gave him the law. And he was there 40 days and 40 nights and then broke the tablets and went back up another 40 days and 40 nights. So he was in the presence of God 80 days and 80 nights. And he came down and his face shone like the sun. So that was the argument, that Jesus is superior to Abraham. And then he went even further. The writer of Hebrews went even further and said that since Levi was in the loins of Abram, that Levi, who was the father of all the Levitical priests, also paid tithes to Jesus, which showed that Jesus' eternal priesthood was infinitely superior to the human priesthood of Levi. And he makes the distinction there in Hebrews 7 about that Jesus was born out of the tribe of Judah, of which nothing is spoken of priesthood, showing that it is an unchangeable priesthood and infinitely better than the Levitical priesthood. And this is all of these arguments in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7 go to what is now called the federal headship argument. And it's used in different doctrines and it was used by different people, most notably Augustine in the 4th and 5th centuries to defeat the heresy of Pelagius about the doctrine of original sin. And notice that Moses wrote that Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. But in context, the all that Abram tithed was probably only the spoils of war that Abram took from that one single conflict. Because there is no record that Abram ever gave a tenth of anything else his entire life. Now he might have, but the Bible is silent about that. And then another passage that's very familiar with people who promote tithing is Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22. And there we read this. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. And many people use this passage to teach the tithe. But I want to examine this for just a moment. What exactly was Jacob promising to God? He said, if God will be with me, if God will keep me on this journey, if God will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and if God will allow me to return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God, then this stone will be the house of God, and then I'm going to give to God a tenth. Well, no joke. Which also means that if God doesn't do that, then I'm not going to do any of that. Which I would suggest to you is first cousin to blasphemy. So if God had the audacity to act in any way that didn't please Jacob, Jacob is not going to lay claim to God being his God. The stone will not be the house of God. Jacob won't give anything to God. So this is a horrible way to establish a spiritual principle. Jacob is bargaining with God here, which is in itself a sin. But the way Jacob bargains gives us insight into the wicked and self-centered heart that Jacob had. So I would be very reluctant to teach anybody anything about giving to God using either Jacob or this particular passage. Now the English word tithe comes from the Hebrew word and simply means a tenth. And under the law, Moses was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to require the people to pay tithes to the Levites. That's how it's worded. They pay tithes. And the Levites were commanded to take tithes from the people. Now we need to remember that back then Israel was a theocracy. And a lot of people today want the United States of America to be a theocracy. I don't. I want witches and homosexuals and atheists and Buddhists and Muslims to own radio stations and get on TV and promote their views far and wide. I want people to have the freedom to blaspheme God on the air. I want them to write books and try to convince as many people as possible to join in with them in believing in nothing. Just give me the opportunity to preach the gospel without hindering. And the gospel and the Holy Spirit makes them lose. Because the gospel is true and everything they're saying is a lie. So I don't fear repercussions. I don't fear a different alternative viewpoint. I want there to be absolute freedom to preach and teach anything in this country. And that means you have to listen to the most horrific statements. You have to be subjected to the most horrible, bad theology. And if you're weak and you can't handle that, then turn it off. But then I get to get on the TV and I get to preach the gospel. So as soon as you start restricting what people can say, sooner or later somebody's going to tell me not to say something. That's how it works. That's called being human. Huh? That's the best way. I don't want to stone homosexuals to death. Because I don't want to stone children that sass their parents. Right. Amen. Because that's in there too. Amen. So I want people to be able to go to hell. Because that gives them the ability to go to heaven. And if you have questions, come. I'll talk to you after. This is not something I thought about last Thursday. I've been resisting the call for an American theocracy for several decades now. And I will grant you, I'm in the minority. When you see all the junk that's going on in our country, you're tempted to side with that. It's a mistake. It didn't work back then. It didn't work in Europe. It's not going to work over here. We need freedom more than we need coercion. I'm telling you. And they're going to miss heaven. That's the danger. I mean, people are going to go to hell because they're going to hear stuff and they're going to believe stuff and they're going to be deceived. I understand that. But then that gives me the ability to preach the truth far and wide. So the tithe is, a theocracy is a system where the church and the government are the same. And it develops into what is called Christendom. So we have a Christian flag. And we have a Christian king. And we have Christian supervisors. And we have Christian lawyers. And you can't go to anybody that's not Christian. And so anybody that's not a Christian suddenly becomes a Christian because they lose business. And it's a mockery. And that's what we had for a long time, and we got over it. And people are trying to resurrect it as though it worked back then. It didn't work. I know I'm going to get mail on this. So the tithe is best understood as a tax on the people. So the government took taxes from the people and ran the government, the nation, and the church. Now most people think that the ancient Jude paid 10% of all that they had to the rulers of the nation of Israel, both spiritual and secular. But the reality is there were various kinds of tithe. And tithing was also carried out at various times, just like there's more than one Sabbath. And so the real percentage was much closer to 25%, which is about what our modern taxation is today. Now, the correct way to understand how the tithe functioned is that the people paid their tithes and the government and the church took the tithe. So the tithe was mandatory. It was owed. It was required. And there really wasn't any giving by anyone until all the tithe was paid. So only after paying his required tax could an individual actually give to God. Another thing we need to keep in mind when reading and studying the Old Testament is that people paid their tithes in other things beside money. Crops, animals, seed, Even real estate were paid as tithes under the old covenant. So at least 1,000 years before God raised up Malachi, tithing was established by God as the way that he was going to finance both his natural and spiritual exploits in the earth. It was set in concrete. There was no confusion about it. Tithing had been in effect for many, many centuries before Malachi was ever born. Now, as I told you in the very first sermon, the burden of Malachi were the various sins of God's people that were going on in Israel about 400 years before Jesus was born. And the book of Malachi is a series of divine indictments where God charges the people with various transgressions. And we've already seen several of them, like they denied God's love. They were offering God lame and diseased animals for sacrifice. The Levites were teaching false doctrine. The people were not honoring promises and covenants and contracts with each other. Divorce was rampant. They were saying that God was no longer righteous. And now in verse 7, God through Malachi issues yet another divine indictment. He said, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." Now if God told me that, I would not be trying to copy my fathers. Huh? Because from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. And yet, like all the other indictments, God gives his people great hope by saying in the rest of verse 7, "Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Again, this is the way the old covenant is worded. You do this, I'll do that. You people do this, I, God, will do that. You don't do this, and I'm going to hit you in the head with a stick or other things. But just like with all the other indictments, he said, "Return to me and I will return to you," which means if you don't return to me, I'm not going to return to you. Right? So God's returning to them was predicated on them returning to God first. And my question is, how'd that work out for everybody? But just like with all the other indictments, the Jew of that day was so distant from God, so unaware of God's will and way, that the people were incredulous that God would even be disturbed with them. And so they responded, "But you say, how shall we return? What are we doing so bad?" The fact that they denied God's love, the fact that they were giving God animals that had broken legs and mange, the fact that they were neck deep in false doctrine, the fact they were not honoring their commitments, the fact that divorce was commonplace among them, the fact they were accusing God of no longer caring about evil, didn't seem to alert them that they were in trouble with God. But even with all that raw sin going on, they were absolutely flabbergasted that God would tell them to return to him. This shows what sin does to our minds. Sin really does make people to be stupid. How do you explain people doing the same thing over and over and over when they know it's wrong, when they know there's no profit in it, and they keep doing it? You tell me that we learn anything from history. A boy walks up to a girl and smiles at her and winks at her, and she says, "He loves me." And then she has 3 children for him. And then he walks off and leaves her. This has been going on for 6,000 years. Boys are bad. Good boys are bad. It takes good girls to help good boys stay good. And so when girls get bad, nothing stops bad boys from being bad. It's not okay that bad boys are bad. I'm not saying that. But one of the safety valves is good girls. Huh? Amen. Wish we could have some good girls. We got some good girls in this church. And they know that when a boy acts inappropriately with you, you take that right hand and you hit him across the face as hard as you can. And he has a vision from heaven. And he will modify his behavior. It happens. It's beautiful. Where I come from in West Texas, they know such thing as sexual harassment. Because they have guns out there. Amen. They fix things real quick. Amen. So it really makes people stupid. Above all the people on the face of the earth, the Jew knew what God required of them. God had favored the Jew above all the nations of the earth. He had given them their land, their language, their culture, their government, and their religion. God himself chose the Jew to be his people to the exclusion of every other group of people on earth. And yet during Malachi's ministry, they dishonored God blatantly, willfully, and repeatedly. But to add insult to injury, they sinned against him. As they sinned against him, they were amazed that God would be unhappy about it. But when they asked God, how shall we return? Look at how God responded in Malachi 3 verses 8 and 9. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now the way God responds here shows how vital the connection is between our money and our souls. More than almost any other commodity on earth, a person's relationship with God can be measured by the way he handles his money and his possessions. Now this sermon is not going to solve all your questions, and there's much more to be said about this, so just understand that. For example, a person who looks for ways to not give to God, a person who justifies being stingy with God, a person who seeks avenues to withhold giving to God, is a person who has little or no love for God. Now, in almost every quarter, sinning with regard to money and possessions has been relegated to basically two types: stealing money or possessions and loving money or possessions. And both of those are indeed terrible sins. We are told to labor so that we can accumulate what we have honestly, and to not take what doesn't belong to us. But we are also told to not allow our hearts to place our affections on money, to not love money, to not look at money inappropriately, such as being the solution of all of our troubles and the great giver of both peace and happiness, because that position is reserved solely for Jesus. But the Bible goes even further to teach a third sin with regard to money, and that is not giving money or possessions. The Bible does not teach that we are to labor so that we can honestly earn what we have, so that we can provide for our families and accumulate more of this world's goods, period. Rather, we are to labor so we can honestly earn what we have, so that we can provide for our families and so we can give to God and to others. The Apostle Paul was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to write to the saints at Ephesus in Ephesians 4 verse 28, he who steals much must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? Why should he labor with his hands? So that he will have something to what? Share with one who has need. That should be the motivation, including in there with providing for your families and being honorable. Giving to others is part of why you want to earn money. And that means that the person who labors honestly to provide for his family so he can accumulate more of this world's goods and yet does not give to God or to others is sinning. He is doing exactly what Malachi condemned the ancient Jew for doing. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? So not giving is the same thing as robbing God. And look what the result is for robbing God. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And what is more horrible than being cursed by God is being cursed by God while you think you're being blessed by God. Robbing God makes you to be cursed by God. And yet the Jew of Malachi's day thought that God was with him, that God was pleased with him. This is a level of deception that is frightening. We must understand that as we seek to rebel against God and His Word, we go to God. And we try to either talk God into what we want or to see if we can get God not to pay any attention to what we want to do. But God is faithful. And He looks us in the eye and He says, no, don't do that. That sin dishonors me and it is destructive to you. And I want the best for you, and the best for you is me. And that sin will separate me from you, so don't do it. But God doesn't understand, because we really want to engage in that sin. And so we go back to God and we ask again. And again, God through His Spirit and through His Word tells us clearly, no, don't do that. But we really, really desire that sin. And so we go back to God over and over, and we ask over and over and over, and God faithfully tells us no over and over. But that's not the worst thing. Being told no by God is not the worst thing that can happen to us. Now the worst thing, the most frightening thing, is that the Bible teaches that there is a point, after repeated attempts at restricting our behavior, that God will finally say, go ahead. Knock yourself out. Do whatever is in your heart to do. So we have spurned the love of God. We have resisted God's grace. We have sought to rebel against Him in spite of repeated warnings from both the indwelling Spirit and the infallible Word of the living God, and if the truth is known, probably other believers as well. And at that point, the cares of life and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things literally choke the Word until the Word has no effect on our lives. Our conscience has been hardened to the point where the conviction of the Holy Spirit is too weak to prevail, and so we rush headlong into sin. We run enthusiastically into the very jaws of Satan himself. And the Bible says that at that moment, God passively steps aside and allows that to happen. This is what it means in Romans 1, when three times the Bible says that God gave them up to the lusts of their own hearts. And this is what Paul was talking about when he said in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. This is what was going on with the people of Malachi's day. They thought that since they were chosen, since Abraham was their father, that it didn't matter how they lived their lives, that it didn't matter whether they gave God the best sacrifices, that it didn't matter that they were denying God's love, that it didn't matter that they were not honoring contracts and promises and vows, that it didn't matter that they how they were treating their wives, and it didn't matter that they were robbing God. The deception they had about what salvation really was blinded them to the reality that belonging to God means that how we live our lives matters. These people were categorically wrong about the only really important subject, what it means to belong to God. And so they were deceived about the fact that true, genuine salvation that was brought us about solely by grace through faith was proven, it was manifested, it was made real in how we live our daily lives. If you are justified by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus, you then are transformed. And there's really only one way to know whether you've been transformed, and that's in the affections of your heart and what you truly desire to do, what gives you the most pleasure, what gives you the most satisfaction, what you fear the most, what you enjoy doing the most. But in His great concern for the people on whom He had set His love, God through Malachi gave the Jew of that day the solution to the curse. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Cease your theft. Stop robbing me. Pay what you owe. Stop your rebelling and submit yourself to me and my ways. And then God gave them an amazing divine incentive, a series of promises that God Himself would do for them and in them and to them if they would simply bow their knees to Him and give what He required from them. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. So God gave them two promises. Number one, I will open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And number two, I will rebuke the devourer for you. And what would be the result of these two promises being fulfilled through their obedience and their giving? It, the devourer, will not destroy the fruits of the ground, and your vine will not cast its grapes in the field. And what would be the ultimate result of these blessings from God being received by the Jew and seen by unbelieving Gentile peoples of the world? All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this all sounds very cut and dried. Rob God of the tithes and offerings, and you're cursed with a curse. Pay all your tithes, and God will bless you. And that's what was taught. And that's what was practiced under the first or the old covenant. God set up the nation of Israel as a sign to the world of what the glory of God looked like. So the Jew was chosen to display the glory of God's grace to the unbelieving world so the Gentiles could see how utterly magnificent God was. And the way that God financed this was through a system of taxation called tithing. So the old covenant was a come and see religion. The nations of the world were told to make the trip to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the temple, so they could see God in His glory. And so the entire lost world was told by God to come and see my holiness displayed by the Jew being set apart from every other nation on earth. And tithing allowed that to happen. And that is why taxing the Jewish people with tithing was so important to God. Number two, is tithing an issue with us today? I have a series of questions about tithing under the old covenant. Exactly how does requiring the payment of a tax make God look glorious? Are we to assume that we can purchase God's blessings by our giving? And would God not look infinitely more glorious if He would change me so that I truly desired to give? Now let me begin this part of the sermon by committing ministerial suicide by this statement. The 27 books of the New Testament do not advocate, promote, teach, or illustrate tithing. And many fellow pastors tell me all the time not to tell you this. Whoops, I just did. They say if the people knew they didn't have to tithe, Brother Blair, then giving would dry up completely. Is that a fact? And Mike, when people tell me this, and you'd be surprised at what subjects pastors say, don't mention that. Don't even get into it. You're wasting your time and you're going to cause more problems than you solve. My question to them is, what else are you hiding from the people? As soon as you start saying, God is sovereign, everything else flows out from that. Everything else flows out from that. Nothing stays the same. So they don't say that because they know that everything else flows out from that. I will say that. I'll say it loud. But I've made a solemn vow to God and to you to preach the whole counsel of God. And the reality is that there is a completely new and a unique and a different and a better and a higher dynamic at work with how we are to handle money and God within the new covenant that the old covenant pointed to but was never able to realize in fullness. And to grasp this, we have to understand a very simple comparison between the two covenants. The old covenant was established only for a period of time. All of the requirements and ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices and Sabbaths were never designed to be permanent. What was permanent was God in His triune persons. So neither the old or the new covenants are absolute and final. What is absolute and final is God. Thank you. God is the ultimate reality. And that means that God is better than the old covenant. But it also means that God is better than the new covenant. It also means that God is better than the universe and the galaxies and the stars. And God is better than the earth and the fullness of the earth. God is better than human life. God is better than money and possessions. And most people would agree with that. And this is why King David said in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Everything belongs to God. Everything came from God. Everything's going to go back to God. So God unrolled everything in the beginning. He's going to roll it all back up at the end. And the only thing going to be left is God. Amen. And somehow we're caught up in that. And are we going to be on this side or that? I don't have a clue about any of that. I just know I'm going to be there and it's going to be wonderful. Huh? So God created the universe not to be an end in itself, but to merely reflect His own magnificent worth and importance. He created all that is non-God to show the beauty and glory of Himself. Non-God is everything that's not God, right? Like air and galaxies and earth and water and food and trees and people. And in the New Covenant, all of God's attributes and all of God's qualities and all of God's glory is found in the face of or in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the very best in all the universe. Jesus is better than life. He's better than death. He's better than silver or gold. He is better than supernovas. He's better than subatomic particles. Jesus is better than anything that this world can give to us, and He's better than anything that this world can take away from us. But what many people have not considered very much is that Jesus is also better than heaven. The streets of gold and the pearly gates and being reunited with loved ones would really be nothing more than a nice vacation spot if it weren't for the Lamb. And I ask people all the time, you want to go to heaven? Yeah. Why? And they list stuff. I won't be sorry. I won't be sad anymore. I won't hurt anymore. I have a new body. That's why you want to go to heaven? So if I could give you all of that now without Jesus, would you take it? Most people would, because that's what they're planning to rejoice in when they get to heaven. And I'm not trying to diminish any of that. I'm trying to elevate what is more worthy of elevation, and that's God. Huh? Look how the Apostle John was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to describe Jesus in relation to heaven. In Revelation 21, 22, and 23, I saw no temple in it. Right off the bat, the Jew is in trouble, right? He's in trouble because he can't even go in the city. What's the gates made out of? Pearl. Where's the pearl come from? And oysters are unclean. If you didn't know anybody, you think God's trying to insult them on purpose. You got to pass through a gate that's unclean. And that's heaven. I mean, this is amazing, right? And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it for what? The glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Hallelujah. Glory to God. I can't find a single verse in the Bible anywhere that says, we're going to go up there and say, golly, look at this immortal body. Isn't this cool? Man, I've never sinned in this body before. I've never looked at sin with these new eyes. Isn't that awesome? No, nobody says that in the Bible. What do they say? They're going to worship the Lamb forever. That's all it talks about. Now, the primary goal of God in salvation is not that we will simply miss hell. The primary goal of God is not that we will simply live forever in heaven with a new body, and that we will never be sick again, and we will never be hungry, and we will never cry. The primary goal of God in salvation is not merely that we will be forgiven and made righteous. All of that is true, and all of that is wonderful, and all of that is good and delightful, but none of that is the primary goal of God in salvation. The primary goal of God in salvation is God. God's ultimate allegiance is not to us or to His creation, but to Himself. God burns with a never-ending, always expanding, white-hot passion to radically change unworthy sinners by what He alone does for them, so that we will have the incredible privilege and honor to see or behold Jesus in His absolute infinite beauty, and that we will obtain the fullness of our own joy in what we see. More than anything else, God desires to be seen and known and marveled at and understood and valued and treasured and worshipped and adored and loved above and beyond all that He has wondrously created. And sin stops that from happening. And that's why Jesus had to come and be born of a virgin and live a sinless life and die a vicarious death and rise again on the third day. So the new covenant is infinitely better than the old in both what it gives and in what it promises. For example, the first of the old covenant was between God and man. God said, if you do this, then I will do that. So for example, as Malachi teaches, if you pay all your tithes to God, then God will pour out a blessing upon you. And church, New Testament church after church after church, all along this Gulf Coast, teach that principle in the New Covenant today. If you will give all your tithe, God will bless you. He's obligated to bless you, they will tell them. He has to do it. He is forced to do it because He promised. So you're buying your blessings. You're paying for your blessings. You're earning your blessings. It's not by grace and faith. It's not through mercy. It's not by God's prerogative. It's you've earned it. God owes it to you. That's blasphemy, beloved. But if you don't, then you're cursed with a curse. Right? You don't have to love Him. You don't have to serve Him. You don't have to believe in Him. You just pay your tithes. There's a cobbler on 7th Avenue in New York City, in Manhattan. And I went in his shop. He's an Orthodox Jew. He's got the curlicues. And I went and asked him. I said, how do you guys vote Liberal Democrat every year? As much has happened to you. People made lampshades out of y'all's skin. How do you vote for that? And he goes, I. He said, if you Gentiles, you dogs, want to annihilate yourself through abortion, what is that to me? I am Abraham's seed. And what happens to you? I don't care. I said, now I know why people hate y'all. Amen. They believe that. They're taught that from the time they're little. Amen. That is evil. That is evil. And when Christians who understand a little bit about sovereign election get uppity about it and get arrogant about sovereign, as though I'm chosen of God and you're not, shame on you, and aren't I special? You're acting just like that. No different. And there's denominations in Protestantism that are based on that. I'm chosen, you're not, and I'm glad you're not. That's evil. The problem with the old covenant was not that it was evil or of the devil, because it wasn't. The old covenant was from God, and it was true, and it was holy and righteous and good. But it was also incomplete. All it did was tell us what we had to do to be righteous and deserving of God's blessings. Real simple. All you got to do is quit sinning and you can earn heaven. Piece of cake, right? So the old covenant was all about being driven to obey commandments. The new covenant is infinitely better because it deals with the real problem, the basic problem, the only problem with fallen man, our lack of love for God. You see, from the very beginning, this was God's plan. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. They walked around their homes and said that all the time. The people heard that from the time they were born. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. So they said it on the streets, they said it in the synagogue, they repeated it over and over, and they don't know what it means. I'm in the office of the chief rabbi of the Southwest United States, Dallas, Texas. I used to live across the street from him when I was a little boy. I played with his daughter. Never could figure out why she was celebrating Hanukkah and I was celebrating Christmas, but I don't know, because she could throw a mean curveball and that's all I cared about. And her daddy was a rabbi, and then he became the hot dog rabbi. That's the super duper rabbi. And I asked him about this. I asked him, this is fundamental Judaism. This is not deep. This is not profound. This is just basic stuff. And he looked me right in the face. He says, I don't love God. I think God's a tyrant. In fact, lots of times I hate God. And I'm going, golly, and you think you're chosen? That's what it means to be chosen? Really? So when the old covenant demanded obedience, it received a form of obedience. But it never got love. It got a forced obedience. It got a fearful obedience. But it never obtained the original and primary goal of God, which is a joyful obedience, a glad obedience. It never attained to what God desires more than anything else, an obedience that is based in love. So the law commanded, the law ordered, the law compelled, the law required, and the law threatened. And human beings responded. And they responded with fear and with duty and with obligation and with lots and lots of human effort. But human beings did not find the fullness of joy in any of those ordinances and statutes and commandments. And so people did not delight themselves in God. They did not enjoy God. They did not obey out of love. And they did not give out of love. Rather, they cowered in fear and in reluctance and in trepidation. But look what God promised in the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, 22 and 23. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know. What will they know? That I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When what? When I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Now, golly, this is powerful, huh? God says here that since the Jew who lived under the first of the old covenant had utterly failed to magnify the name or the reputation of God throughout the earth, that God himself, all by himself, would do something amazing, something breathtaking, something sovereignly to vindicate the holiness of his own great name, which they had failed to do. What in the world could it be? They got a law that was handed down by angels, that was written by the finger of God. They've got commandments. They've got a language. They've got a nation. They've got a culture. They've got a government that's set up by God. What else could God possibly do? This has got to be something huge, right? This must be something earth-shaking. This has to be something that has never happened before in order to vindicate the holiness of God's great name, because all the sum total of everything they already had did not vindicate the holiness of God's great name. So what's God going to do? Here's what he said. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. Hallelujah. Now, all of this together is what we call grace. And notice that God is the only one who's doing anything here. And that is the beauty of the new covenant. Because while the old covenant was between God and man, the new covenant is between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Human beings don't do anything here. God is the sole being who acts in these verses. And notice that God doesn't give any new commandments here. God doesn't give new rules or new ordinances, because that's not our problem. Our problem is we need a new heart. And the new covenant promises that. Look what God said next. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I don't know why we went to the Firestone Tire Company, but every Christmas, my dad bought Christmas gifts at the Firestone Tire Company downtown. That's where we went to go Christmas shopping. They had a table, and it had stuff on it, trinkets, little junk. And he'd park outside and give me $5, and give my brother $5. And he'd go in there, and I'd buy my daddy a Christmas present with the money he just gave me. And he's sitting in the car acting like he don't know I'm going in there. And I wrap it up because I don't want him to see. And it's a piece of junk. It's a piece of plastic. And I take it and I wrap it up and I hide it. And I'm so happy because I'm going to give my daddy a present. And so I put it under the tree. And Christmas morning I get up and I hand it to him. And he opens it up. Oh, how did you know I need... Oh, this is so... Oh, and he talked about it for 3 days after that. And then he forgot about it. That's salvation. What What do we do? We're believing, I believe God. With what? The gift of faith God gave you. I love God. With what? The new heart God gave you. I understand the Bible. Aren't you special? How do you understand the Bible? With new eyes that God gave you. Everything we got, God gave us. And we use what He gave us for His glory in a weak, infallible way. It's never perfect. It's never without flaw. And He rejoices. He rejoices over us. Like it was all our idea. And He blesses us. Look what you've done for my name. It's a rigged game. It's unbelievable. Right? This is Christianity. Who would not want to be a Christian? Right? God said, I will put my spirit within you. And He's going to cause me to walk in His statutes. You're so faithful, brother. Oh, I just admire you. You're so faithful. Why are you faithful? Because He's causing me to be faithful. Golly! He thought this was my idea. So about 500 years before Jesus was born, about 100 years before Malachi prophesied his burden, God promised that He was going to bring in a new covenant that would be infinitely better than the old covenant. And these are the characteristics of the new covenant that make it so much better than the old. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you. And over and over and over, God says, I will do this and I will do that. And then I'm going to do this too, all by myself. And then to top it off, look what He said next. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. The new covenant promises new eyes that have been unveiled so they can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The new covenant promises new ears that can hear the sound of amazing grace. The new covenant promises a new heart that loves God and the things of God. The new covenant promises that we will possess a new spirit that desires to obey and that desires to follow and that desires to serve. And that desires to love. And that desires to give. And finally, God has promised that in the new covenant, God will put His own spirit inside of us. So we will never have to travel again to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. Because we have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And look what God has promised He will do in us and through us and for us. As He fills us with His Spirit, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. God will force us. He will compel us. He will cause us to walk in His statutes. God will personally see to it that His people obey Him. And what is the net result of all this? And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will be careful. You will make sure. You will order your life in such a way that observing God's ordinances is simply what you do. And I would suggest to you that giving to God with a transformed heart like that is the easiest thing in the world to do. Number three, if tithing is not an issue with us today, then what has replaced it? So the new covenant that is established on infinitely better promises that was brought about by an infinitely better sacrifice that was offered by an infinitely better high priest results not in new rules or new commandments or new threats or new punishments, but in a new heart. And a new spirit and a transformed nature. So the new covenant is a go and tell religion. Because the goal of God is worship. God desires that people from every tongue and tribe and language and race and ethnic group worship Him throughout all eternity. And evangelism happens because worship doesn't. But the new covenant doesn't say come and see, it says go and tell. We take the glorious gospel and we herald it throughout the world. And the response that we have, that which we tell the world, that is based in all that God Himself has sovereignly done in us and for us and through us, is a new delight, a new enjoyment, a new love, a new satisfaction, a new fulfillment, where we truly find the fullness of our own joy in glad obedience, joyful obedience, humble obedience, delighted obedience. So when we stand before God and God asks us why we did what we did for His glory all throughout our life, we will respond, nothing made me happier than to live my life exclusively for Your glory. Nothing on this earth brought me more joy. Nothing this world offered me allowed me to experience the level of delight and enjoyment than being submitted to you and your will. I have never known more peace. I have never had more joy than when I'm humbled down at Jesus' feet. So when wicked rebels can be so radically transformed where that statement is true, God can be truly seen as the treasure of the universe. So how do you think fallen human beings who were born in sin and who have were conceived in iniquity, but who have experienced the miracle of the new birth and truly become people who would gladly die rather than dishonor Jesus Christ, how do you suppose those kinds of people think about their money in relation to God? Do you think that they consider things like duty or obligation? No. Here's the very strange way that the Holy Bible describes this new dynamic about money and God in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about in you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not all affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now that's a lot of words there in a string, and that's you got to sit there and peel it out and figure out what he's talking about. But this is the way I understand that. I've practiced writing checks to God for $1 million. I just want to know how that feels, because I want to give God one check for $1 million, and if he'll give me the money, I'll do it. I'll write it to him. If I don't get nothing, it's fine. I want to write him a check for $1 million. I want to know what that feels like. That's what that phrase means to me. That's what it means. Amen. Praise the Lord. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness, and you will be enriched in everything. Look what he says, for all liberality. There's a key word. I had 12 more pages in this sermon on that one word. What does that mean? Why would you limit God to 10%? Why would you do that? Liberality. You're free. Which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. If you knew that being liberal with God produces thanksgiving to God, if you knew that, isn't that the motivation? Isn't that better than money? Having thanksgiving to God? Huh? For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ. Here we go again. And for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now this is the Apostle Paul, right? Say yes. Okay. 2 Corinthians, Apostle Paul. Now, why didn't he advocate tithing in that passage? If tithing was that big a deal, that you're cursed with a curse, Paul never mentions it in this passage. In fact, Paul never mentioned it at all. And neither did John, and neither did Peter. Huh? Amen. You got to explain that. If those are the teaching books of the New Covenant, the epistles, you got to explain that. So Old Covenant tithing has been superseded with New Covenant giving. The Old Covenant command to pay tithes has been replaced with a New Covenant cheerful giving out of a grateful and transformed heart. The old covenant mentality of forced obedience based in commandments written on tables of stone has given way to the new covenant mentality of joyful obedience based in love brought about by a new nature. 10% has been replaced with liberality. A set amount has yielded to unlimited expressions of thankfulness. Duty and obligation has given way to delight and joy. And our fear of divine punishment has been replaced with rejoicing that all of God's wrath against all of our sins has been forever cast away, and that all God has for us now is grace and love and mercy. Now, some of the old dynamics still holds. The way a person acts with his money is still very reflective of his relationship with God. And if anything, that reality has become even more true under the new covenant. But what we always need to keep in mind is that everything under the new covenant, literally everything that flows out from God to us and that then flows out from us back to God, everything is bathed in love. Nothing is done out of coercion. Nothing is done through the fear of punishment. Everything we do, all that we say, how we think, how we raise our children, how we treat our wives, how we live our lives, how we understand politics and government and law, how we handle our money, is carried out for one primary goal, so that Jesus will be seen as the treasure of the universe. Number four, if that's true, Brother Blair, then how can we become a delightful land where all the nations call us blessed? Malachi began his burden with these words, "I have loved you, says the Lord." And what that means is that before the foundation of the world, before we were born, before we did anything good or evil, with absolutely no consideration of how much sin we had committed, God determined to set His love upon us. And this is what the Bible means when it talks about people being chosen, or predestinated, or elected, or called to salvation. Many people today will say, "God saved me because He loved me." And that is an absolutely correct statement, and we rejoice over that. But this statement is woefully incomplete. And by being incomplete, a statement like that gives people the wrong impression. In fact, a statement like that gives people a sinful, idolatrous, and blasphemous impression that is completely contrary to everything the Bible teaches. Left alone, a statement like that tells people that we are the primary focus of God, and that we are the single most important commodity in the universe to God. And whereas that may make us all feel warm and fuzzy, statements like that hide the real goal of God in salvation. What we should say is that God saved me because He loved me, so that by saving me, I will love Him. This correctly reflects that God's focus is that He alone is glorified, especially in salvation. And sin stops us from glorifying God. So salvation allows for us to be radically and eternally transformed, so that we will find the fullness of our joy in glorifying God forever. And way before the visible church became so man-centered, 500 years ago, the Westminster Catechism talked like that. And this catechism begins with the question and answer, "What is the chief end of man?" Answer, "The chief end of man is to know God, love God, and enjoy Him forever." And this very simple but very profound issue is best summarized in a very short little verse found in 1 John 4:19 that says, "We love because He first loved us." And the context that John was dealing with is why saved human beings love God, and why we love the things of God, and why we love each other, and why the lost world does not. And the answer in this verse tells us that the reason, the sole reason, the only reason we love God and the lost world does not, is not because of some nobility or some internal goodness that we possess in ourselves. John taught here that the catalyst, the initiation, the origination of our love for God is God's love for us first. In other words, sinful human beings didn't suddenly decide to start loving God. We didn't just choose to love God. We didn't rub the two sticks of our own human intellect and our own willpower together to manufacture a love for God. The fall destroyed any ability that any of us had to love God. Next time you hear somebody say, "I've loved God my whole life." No, you haven't. No, you have not. There was a point in time where you were lost and you did not love God. Lost people don't love God. You had an affection toward religious things, maybe, but you did not love God till you were saved. That's what salvation is. So John says here that our love for God is a gift from God, that God granted us, He gifted us, He empowered and enabled us to be able and willing to love Him. And if that has truly happened, if we truly have been gifted with a love for God, then we cannot help but respond to that love with things like words and songs and thoughts and actions. And the accumulation of those words and songs and thoughts and actions is called worship. Worship is not the song service on Sunday morning. Worship is a moment-by-moment human response to the great and magnificent work that God has done through Jesus Christ in us and for us and through us. So I define worship like this. It is struggling against the various lusts of my flesh for the power of the Holy Spirit to be found humbly and joyfully submitted to the authority of Scripture in my daily life, all to the glory of God. The world has seen religious hypocrites. The world has seen charlatans posing as religious leaders. The world has seen Pied Pipers playing a soothing tune as they lead the sheep to slaughter. The world has seen the Americanization of Christianity and the politicization of Christianity and the professionalism of Christianity. But when the world sees real, genuine Christians, when the lost world sees true bond slaves of Jesus, when the pagan world sees people who are truly worshiping God in spirit and in truth, when the world sees that, when they observe not perfect people but struggling people, people who are genuinely and honestly and continually warring against the desires of their own flesh, warring against the system of this fallen world, warring against the devices and the desires of the devil, to humbly and joyfully prove that Jesus is the treasure of the universe by bowing their knees to the authority of what God has already revealed in the 66 books of the Holy Bible, not as they sit in church on the Lord's Day, but on Monday mornings and on Wednesday afternoons and on Friday evenings. And they do all of this not so that people will think much of them, but so they will think much of Jesus. And those people are proving that silver and gold are not their idols. They are proving that Jesus is more valuable to them than money. They are proving that Jesus is the lily of their valley, the bright and morning star, the beautiful rose of Sharon, and the fairest of 10,000 to their soul. And when by God's grace and to God's glory these people worship as they suffer, as they are persecuted, as they burn, the world has to agree with them that this is simply not normal, and that truly God has done a magnificent work in them, and that this is way beyond human choice or human decision, but reveals a sovereign act of God. And the Bible says that when they see this, when they come into contact with a person who is dead earnest about living his life to the glory of God, the Bible says the lost world will marvel and they will acknowledge God. 2,000 years ago, the incarnate God himself said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And 500 years before that, in Isaiah 60, the prophet said, "The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation." When the pagan world sees genuine believers who have been made white by the blood of the Lamb, who follow the Lamb wherever He goes, who live with abandon in this radical love for Jesus, it will affect them. Some will be saved, and others who will never bow will nevertheless acknowledge that of a truth, God has done something marvelous in us and for us and through us, and they will say, "The Lord is with you." And on that day, we will be a delightful land, and the nations of the world will call us blessed. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, dear Jesus, make it so, Lord. Make it so, Lord. Make it so, God. Change us, God. Fashion us in your image, God. Make us people like that, oh God, in Jesus Christ's most holy name.